The Mormon Expression Podcast is made possible through the support of our listeners. Consider making a donation or purchasing a subscription today at mormonexpression.com. The books you hear discussed on the podcast and others that we recommend can be purchased by clicking on the store link. And to those of you who have already contributed, thanks.
Okay, welcome back to another edition of Mormon Expression. I'm your host, John Larson. And tonight I have assembled a magnificent panel. First of all, I've brought back some of our old-time regulars, and bringing it home for the home team is the one and only Mike Tannehill. Hey, Mike.
Hello.
And an old friend of ours we haven't heard from in a while, it's George. Hey, George.
Hi, everybody. Nice to be back.
And we have Glenn. Hey, Glenn.
Hey.
And a special guest star tonight, we have Wes. Is it Cowthers? Is that how you say it?
Cowthers.
Okay. And you were with us a few months ago. We talked about sex and stuff.
Yeah, it was a good one.
Well, welcome. Now, just last week was a general conference, and a couple of interesting things happened at general conference. We're going to talk about one and not the other. Well, there's probably more than just two, but there was a particular talk that was referenced twice, and we're going to take that talk and tear it down in another of our Dummies podcast. So we are going to discuss the 14 fundamentals in following the prophet. Now, this talk was delivered first on February 26, 1980, to the BYU students in the Marriott Center down there. And it was picked up a year later in June of 1981. The Ensign ran it as the first presidency message, which is really sort of unprecedented. That doesn't happen very often, that a talk is rerun like that. Of course, Ezra Taft Benson was the great-grandson of Ezra T. Benson, who was one of the 12 about the time that the pioneers came over to Utah. I'm not exactly sure when he got into office. Does anybody know when Ezra T. Came in?
Yeah, on the plane.
I don't remember.
Zilpha just told me it was on the plains that they put him in. So Ezra Taft Benson was a member of the 12, which would make him, by Mormon standards, a prophet, seer, and revelator. And he, of course, became the president of the church, I think, November 10th, 1985, upon the death of Spencer W. Kimball. And he served for 9 years until 1994, I believe, when he passed away and was replaced by Howard Hunter. So this talk was actually given before he was the president of the church. But, I mean, let's be clear, he was a prophet, and he was a member of the 12, and this was republished. It was published a couple times, actually. Does anybody know, a lot of Benson's talks were put into pamphlet forms. Was this one ever pamphletized?
I don't recall.
Was he in the first presidency?
No.
When he gave this? He was never, so he would have been kind of what Packer is today, the senior member of the 12.
Yes. I'm not sure if in 80 he was senior member of the 12 or not, but he was up there.
It says here, president of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, start of term, December 30th, 1973.
Okay, so he was the president of the Quorum of the Twelve.
Yes.
And he was still lucid at this point. Benson spent most of his presidency in an incapacitated state. Now, there's some debate about that, but for a lot of his presidency, he was unable to speak or, you know, address the congregation. Yeah, he had blood clots or something, and
he had blood clots on the brain that caused dementia and strokes and heart attacks, and he was hospitalized in 1992 with pneumonia.
Yeah, and there was a rather famous incident. Of course, his first lieutenant was Gordon Hinckley, and while he was in an incapacitated state using the auto signer, they had the president sign his basically his power of attorney over the church to the his counselors. And it's controversial because it was done by the auto pen. But that's probably a different discussion for a different day. Okay, so one thing I want to be clear before we discuss the 14 points is, in my opinion, and you guys can all argue with me about this, what this talk is about. And to understand what this talk is about, we have to talk a little bit about fallacies. Of course, fallacies are a component or a subset or a study area of logic. And logic is the twin evil with science that's always going after religion. When we talk about informal fallacies, well, let's first of all talk about a formal fallacy. A formal fallacy is something that, because of its structure, is inherently wrong. The argument is incorrect. And they can be formal, like in, you know, if A equals B, then A does not equal B would be a fallacy that can't be true. But it can be sort of in regular sort of reasoning and logic. It's just that the argument makes it such that the thing is not true. An informal fallacy, the argument doesn't necessarily imply truth, but it doesn't have to be false. For example, the most famous informal fallacy here all the time is an ad hominem. So if you attack somebody, you say John said the president is spending too much money, but he's an adulterer. You're trying to attack my person, but it really has nothing to do with the truth value of my argument. My argument may be true, it may be false, but the informal fallacy is that the construction that I made in the argument doesn't, the conclusion doesn't follow from the premises.
Got it.
Anything you guys want to correct me on there?
Oh, I would just say that President Benson's kind of a step ahead of you here with number 8. Number 8 on here is that the prophet is not limited by men's reasoning, and that would include any kind of logic or logical fallacy. So you can keep talking if you want to, but it doesn't make any difference, does it, Mike?
No, the reason I bring
true religion is supported by science and reason.
I agree with that, so, Mike. The reason I bring this up is because, yes, this will be important through understanding this talk, because religion has a problem. I would say almost every religion, probably every religion, because if it doesn't have this problem, it's not a religion, it's science. But the religion has the problem of using logic and reason when it's convenient or when it supports its arguments, and having a tool or an ability to dismiss informal fallacies, for example, when they do not support the necessary conclusion. By necessary conclusion, I mean the thing that the religion has to arrive at. Religion generally argues backwards. The conclusions are given, and then you must find the premises that support that conclusion. If you're doing it the other way around, you're doing science. You're not doing religion. If you say, until the premises support the evidence, then that's the scientific method. And religion has conclusions to start with. So since most people use logic all the time, and no religion that I know of goes so far as even Benson implies here, we'll get to say that logic and reason are clear out the door. We don't use logic. Because once you do that, then you can say, the Ten Commandments are a duck. And that's fine, because there's no basis for any sort of formal reasoning at all. But no religion can survive by doing that.
Well, anybody wants to know that what they're saying has factual basis. But when you have a witness of the Spirit that the church is true, then you can suspend what's the word I'm looking for? Like, say, we know there was a global flood. Is there evidence out there that supports it right now? No. But if you believe in your Father in heaven and have a witness of the Spirit, then there was a global flood. We just haven't found evidence yet.
Yeah, that's one way to take it. So the question is for religious people is, how do we do that? How do we suspend the rules of logic sometimes and invoke them at other times? And my contention is that's what this talk is all about. So that's why I brought that up. Okay, so the Elder Benson started out talking to the youth. He gave a little intro.
John.
Yeah, go ahead.
Before we go down that route, I want to bring up one interesting point. And this is what I'd always kind of heard of going to these kind of talks and having the prophets and apostles and various church officials come down to BYU and give these talks. The way it had always been talked to me was that this was kind of their proving ground. They could come down and basically say anything they wanted to say, no matter how off the beaten path it may be. And it was kind of like where they'd float ideas and get to have a public venue for areas like this. Now, granted, this is a little bit different because the next month this shows up in the formal church publication. But I've always heard that BYU was just kind of like this hotbed of theory where they could come and throw out any wild idea and not have to go on record for it. Is there any, have you ever heard anything like that that would kind of give him a reason for coming up with some talk like this?
Yeah, I've heard the same sort of thing. I mean, these talks weren't as highly correlated, you know, and things have changed even in the last 5 or 10 years, where it used to be that conference, you know, there were formal conference reports and the recordings were widely distributed by, say, Deseret Book, and other talks were harder to come by. You might have to dig through BYU Studies magazines or look for, you know, the year in speeches. And they definitely weren't translated into other languages or widely available. So they were sort of buried down there in the record, and only eggheads would get a hold of them. But unfortunately, that's changed for these guys because now they're easily researched online.
Well, yeah, for those totally that changed today.
I was going to say, for those that like BYU speeches like this that were given to the kids, iTunes has a large collection of them that you can pull up and listen to. And they're also available at BYUspeeches.com.
I guess what my point is I'm wondering where this falls into that category. It almost seems like it went down there. He floated this thing out. Then they said, wow, there's some really good things that came out of this. Let's go ahead and publish this in the Ensign. And then it seems like it's never died off. It's never gone into the same category as all those other speeches that were given down there. And you have to go digging for them and finding them in odd places. This is out there.
Yeah, and I think that speaks to the importance of this talk, you know, and the fact that here in 2010, it was referenced twice in conference.
I couldn't believe that.
The first talk basically just reread the talk into the record. You know, it wasn't just a reference. It was, hey, we need to repay attention to this. Now, I have some theories as to why. Do we want to talk about those before we talk about the 14 points, or do we want to go through the 14 points?
Let's go to the 14 points. I want to get into this. That's where the fun is.
Okay, Glenn, you said you had some thoughts on the introduction that Elder Benson gave before he started with point number one.
You know, we just recorded a week or so ago the Saturday's Warrior. And when did that come out? That came out 78, 76?
74.
74, okay. So it had been out for a while, and it wasn't the it just put a voice to beliefs that were already out there. But you have that whole Saturday's Warrior language in here being part of a choice young generation that was more faithful than the older generation. And I'm just curious, what does that mean? That this generation is more faithful than the other generation? What does it mean to be more faithful?
I don't know, because my generation was more faithful than this generation. These guys were older than me, so.
Yeah.
But I'm not sure. I think the kids today are less faithful than my generation, weren't they? At least that's what we were promised.
Just as an idea, it could be that a lot of these kids have grown up under the covenant and were kind of born into the church as opposed to crossing the plains and settling the valley and being converts. They've had their whole life to grow up under the gospel. What's the term I'm looking for? Bubble, I guess.
I would say crossing the plains would take a great amount of faith, but my guess, and I think this is confirmed later on in the talk, is that more faithful means it's the ability to be obedient even when things don't really make a lot of sense in the world around you, and that the reason that this generation is more faithful than previous generations is because there's a lot more things out here, a lot more issues that just don't quite make sense. And so, I mean, I look at this in the introduction as his way of kind of preparing the young minds to receive the message that he's going to be giving. And the other thing that I thought was really interesting about this, and maybe speaks a little bit to his background and his emphasis in the government, he says, it'll be your responsibility, speaking to these BYU students, it'll be your responsibility not only to help carry the kingdom to a triumph, but to save your own soul and to strive to save those of your family and to honor the principles of the and at this point, I expected to read the gospel, the principles of the inspired gospel. But he says the principles of the inspired Constitution of the United States. And I thought it was really interesting that he invokes the Constitution of the United States in the introduction and never returns to it at any point at all in this. And so what the connection is between the inspired Constitution and, you know, these 14 fundamentals on following the prophet, I'm a little baffled by.
Well, Benson was always a strong member of the government, and he gave numerous lectures and wrote a great book on taking care of America and honoring the Constitution. And I guess this is a little prophetic because you see that happening today where people are saying what's going on with our Constitution and what's happening to our American values.
Yeah, well, you know, Glenn, I think you're being a little bit kind. I think this is just pillow talk. I think he's just flattering the audience. But as to the Constitution, I mean, Benson was a nut. And, I don't think we can go into all of his crazy political views about, like, the communists and stuff. Mike, you can't still believe that Benson's, like, political ideas are valid, right?
Who's a socialist right now? We got a president that's a socialist, and we have one in seven Americans on welfare.
All right,
because
Mike.
Of socialist issues. Now, I want to call the attention to something in the introduction here. He says, this talk will give you a grand key that if you will honor it, it will crown you with God's glory and bring you out victorious in spite of Satan's fury. So what he's giving us here is a grand key on how to attain salvation and overcome Satan.
All right. I think it's a grand key, but it's a grand key for something else. But we'll get there. All right. Any other thoughts on Benson or wacko constitutional ideas? Okay. So the first one is the prophet is the only man who speaks for the Lord in everything. Now, I want to draw attention to something that Mormons do a lot, which is we talk about the prophet, meaning the president of the church. But all 15, meaning the Quorum of the 12 and the First Presidency, are sustained every conference as prophets, seers, and revelators. Prophets meaning somebody who prophesies. A seer is somebody who can see into the future, and a revelator is somebody who gives revelation. And all 15 of those have that power. The reason this is key is I've seen apologists and others use it to play a sort of a shell game with what the 15 are saying. That sometimes a member of the 12 might get up and say something kind of kooky, and they say, well, it's not doctrine because the prophet didn't say it. But either they're prophets or they're not, right? They either have those abilities, they either have those keys, or they do not have those keys.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I see the prophet as being different than... Yeah, I mean, kind of like capital P, the prophet. I've never heard any of the other 12 referred to as the prophet. That's usually reserved just for the president of the church, right?
Yes, of late. But the question is why? They all have that ability to prophesy.
Yeah. Well,
different prophets have different spiritual gifts and different responsibilities. The main job of a prophet is to be a declarer of truth. Their main goal is to teach and expound and bring people to Christ. And, you know, some of them will predict the future. Some of them will be a seer. You know, they have those keys, but whether or not they use them, it depends on their spiritual gifts of the individual.
But it's important enough that they have the general congregation twice a year vote and sustain them as prophets, seers, and revelators, not just as, you know, the head of the church and the governing body, but they specifically call that out. So it's something that's fairly important.
I think the old seminary answer is that they all have the keys, but only one is authorized to use them. I mean, they're all called and set apart as those, but then the head guy is the capital P, like was mentioned earlier.
Wait, George, are you saying that a member of the 12 is not authorized to use the keys of prophecy?
He has the keys to do it, but to speak as the prophet, as the number one, he's not authorized to do that. I think that's the old seminary answer.
Yeah, but what does that mean? So, if a member of the 12 gets up and say, I prophesy by my office in the name of God that such and such will happen, would the members be like, well, he's not the president of the church?
I think it would give them the out. And I don't think that, has that ever happened? Has anybody got up there and said, well, I guess Bednar did it a couple years ago. At Rick's.
The answer is all the friggin' time, especially if you read back into, you know, before the last 30 years, they did all the time and they didn't feel constrained.
So are we talking about a contextual thing here? What was going on in 1843? I mean, he mentioned specifically in the talk, and he refers back to section 132 of the Doctrine and Covenants. At that point, was the church big enough to have a lot of speaking going on from other places? Was there anything that you could say contextually, date-wise, makes a difference in the way this thing was written?
Well, you mean from 132? 132 is, of course, the revelation authorizing the practice of plural marriage. Not just authorizing. I'm falling into trap.
In verse 7, it says in the talk, he's the guy who speaks for everything. Oh, you know what? I'm reading two different things. Or am I? Oh, this is right.
No, you're right. There's never but one on earth at a time on whom this power and the keys of this priesthood are conferred.
Right. Yeah, I haven't been reading in the right spot. So in the date in 1843, were the entire Quorum of the 12 and the 15, were they all being called prophets, seers, revelators?
Yes, they were.
I believe that's the case. I would agree. And so we still have this thing about, okay, if they speak, is it prophetic?
Well, and you in the early church.
I totally agree with you.
Prophecy, you know, we almost take and say, well, prophecy is limited to these 15. But prophecy was really common in the church at this time. And it was really common for just standard members to get up and start speaking in tongues and another member to come up and say, in the pure Adamic, you know, Brother Parley just said that da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then oftentimes, you know, Brigham or somebody would get up and say, you know, I concur. So prophecy was really common in the church and not just by the 12 or the 15.
Well, what this is saying is that the prophet, big P, is the voice of the Lord on earth at this time. If we are to expect a thus saith the Lord, it's going to be from the prophet.
I agree, Mike. And I think one of the points that I'm trying to get to here is I implied just a minute ago that there is a problem the church has to deal with, and that's they've had a lot of official recognized prophets, seers, and revelators who have given a lot of bullcrap prophecy, meaning it hasn't come true, it's not right, it's contradictory to other things people have said, and there's a problem on dealing with that. You know, this is one of the main reasons you can't find anything from the church, even though the church is a historical archiving organization, you can't find anything online before like 1971, because the church doesn't want you to find anything before 1971. I mean, they could scan it in just as easy as they could do anything else. But there's a whole lot of garbage that they have to deal with. They don't want to deal with. So that's one of my key points. Is this talk is very important for establishing in the minds of the membership that there is that prophet big P. And I don't know. I mean, I'm too young to know before this if that was the case. But I do know that they didn't call the president of the church the prophet until David O. McKay. Before that, the prophet was always Joseph Smith. So I think you see from, you know, McKay, you know, in his heyday in the 50s and 60s to this time, this establishment of this guy, the president of the church, is the prophet. And I don't believe that concept existed before this time. And this is the nail in the coffin that really establishes that. Till we get to the point in the church today that people just say the prophet, and they seem to forget that, you know, Boyd K. Packer is a prophet, seer, and revelator.
Yeah, I think it's pretty hard to get around that.
Why do you say 71? Are you just picking that number at random, or does that have some significance?
71 is when the church switched from the improvement era and consolidated that stuff all down into the Ensign. So that's when they started printing the Ensign, and the Ensign was more tightly correlated than the improvement era. For example, the Ensign didn't have advertisements. Improvement era did, and there's a lot of other changes that we could talk about it in a future time. But you can't find old improvement era articles from the church, and that was 71.
Okay, I was going to say most of the audio talks from BYU that are on iTunes are from the 60s. So I just thought you were saying that for a reason, but
yeah, it's more a matter of correlation of the written material. Okay, so prophet, the only man who speaks for the Lord in everything. So I mean, this, I think this really establishes, first of all, the primacy of the prophet, as Mike said, big P.
Yeah, all the prophets speak for the Lord, but it's if the prophet is the head, is all that's really saying.
Okay, Wes, you had
go ahead, Wes.
Yeah, another thought that came up for me in this was this statement also seems to imply that before Joseph Smith, no one spoke for God, I guess, and up and back until going back to Jesus. Between Jesus and Joseph, no one spoke for God.
Yeah, and no one can speak for God. Which is really interesting. I mean, it really nails the doctrine of the apostasy. You know, I think the church sometimes wavers back and forth how strongly they want to push that. But, you know, I think Benson would be on the conservative side of this and saying, you know, it was Jesus, you know, maybe Peter. Then there was a big, long, dark period, and then Joseph Smith.
Yeah, right. Peter's father, I think, was the last recognized good prophet.
What? Peter's father?
Peter's father.
Who's? Huh. Wait, Mike, I've never heard that. Who's Peter's father?
I don't recall what his name was, but if you read The Great Apostasy, he's listed as the last one. And then after that was Simon Magus, who really wrecked things.
Okay.
And so he waited almost 2,000 years for Joseph Smith, of all people. He decided, well, here's the guy. This is who's going to speak for me.
Right. There's infertile ground before that point.
Uh-huh.
There's no use planting the gospel if it's not going to sprout.
Right. It's an interesting choice, I guess, in my mind, of all the people for 2,000 years that he would pick Joseph. That's just me.
Interestingly enough, we'll return to this whole point about the apostasy and infertile grounds in one of the points coming up. All right, let's talk about number two. The living prophet is more vital to us than the standard works. And this is a huge one, and this is one I think the church still, especially apologists and those who want to, you know, write academically about the gospel, this is something they really struggle with.
Did you want to read that quote from Brigham Young from the conference report?
Not the whole thing. You can sum it up if you want.
Basically, Brigham Young got up and laid the scriptures out in front of him and said, there is the written word of God to us concerning the work of God from the beginning of the world almost to our day. And now, said he, when compared with the living oracles, these books are nothing to me. These books do not convey the word of God direct to us now, as do the words of a prophet or a man bearing the holy priesthood in our day and generation. I would rather have the living oracles than all the writing in the books. So I think that pretty much sums it up. A picture of a fire isn't going to give any warmth, as good as that picture might be. If you don't have an actual living fire, you're not going to be warmed. And so as good as scripture is, it doesn't take the place of a living prophet.
You know what, though? That pisses me off.
Tell me how you feel, George.
How much more offensive to Jesus Christ could that statement be? The only record we have of Christ, the Son of God, is written record. And that's supposed to be supplanted and overdone by some guy living in Salt Lake City? Give me
No. Yes. No. Not by some guy, by Jesus's handpicked
servant. Well, I think that's offensive and demeaning to Christ.
But okay, Christ, George, is listen. Christ is the one that put them in this position, right, Mike?
Don't listen to me, Mike, on that one, because that is just offensive.
Okay, listen. Yeah. There is a law in the gospel known as the law of witnesses. And now there are standards with that the teaching of the gospel must comply to if his message is to be binding on those to whom you're teaching. Witnesses specially chosen by God are endowed with a sure and perfect knowledge of God, and those principles are essential to salvation. The teaching of the gospel doesn't have a binding effect on the hearer unless a priesthood leader is teaching it.
Oh, otherwise, and so we should just ignore the impact of scripture unless there's somebody deemed a priest.
I think Benson was very particular in the words that he didn't say more important than scripture. He said the prophet is more vital, meaning like vital to your salvation. Like if you have to choose between what's written in these scriptures and what a prophet's telling you, go with the prophet. Not saying so that it isn't important.
I would agree with that statement in some regard for everything but my point. I mean, if you want to say that the living prophet is more important than what Amulek wrote or Paul
wrote. Yes, he is. That's right.
Yeah,
I can see. But the only written record we have of what Jesus Christ wrote is the written record in the scriptures. And I do not see that that's more vital.
I can see it being offensive, George. And, you know, it just as offensive as Joseph Smith saying that God told him that all other religions are an abomination before him. But, you know, you've got the Bible that can be read and it can be interpreted by many different people to mean many different things. But if there is a Jesus, and if Jesus really has called his prophet to be his voice, then of course that voice is going to be more vital in interpreting these scriptures for us, right?
Sure.
Let's look at it this way. Go ahead, Wes.
It still puts that person above Jesus, and it also implies that
it puts them above the Bible, but not above Jesus.
Let Wes finish.
Okay.
Well, I think it does put them above Jesus because, like George is saying, the only record we have of what Jesus said is the Bible. And so whatever that, you know, whatever he said, if the prophet says something incongruent with that, then that's superior to what Jesus said. And so for me, it implies that what the prophet says is not necessarily going to be congruent with scripture, because why would this even need to be an issue? What's the point of having scripture if it's not reliable? If a guy, in this case, the Mormon prophet, can just say something at any time that is different than that, and that's supposed to supersede it, then what's the point of even having any of it?
Well, but you're coming at this from a position, Wes, that I can understand, of not believing that the prophet is God's man or Jesus's man. But if you're looking at this as a believer and you're saying that the prophet is telling us what Jesus wants to tell us, then there is no contradiction with the Bible. He's just giving us the interpretation, this is what Jesus really meant.
But what if it completely contradicts what Jesus said? Then that's a problem.
Like what?
Well, I mean,
where shall we begin?
Say that again.
I said, where shall we begin? He said, like what? Yeah. Look, I'm gonna jump on Wes's argument because I can see where, especially where what George is saying that it's offensive, and this is that sort of duplicitous thing where we try to pretend we're ecumenical and that we go to the Christians and say, me too. But then we say stuff like this, and this, to validate what George is saying, is the antithesis of Christianity. But what I'm going to say is that I can expect in Mormon paradigm for people to say the living prophet should complement or add to line upon line, should be able to, you know, use the fertile ground of the scriptures to give us more, that the gospel comes that way. That's not what this says. I argue all the time, and I feel like I'm losing the argument, that Mormonism is not a cult. But you want to argue that the Mormonism is a cult, and you want to argue that Mormonism is not true? It's buried right here in number two. Because you look,
what?
The members have only one tool. The members have only one thing they can use to not have to submit to authoritarian cutting off of any sort of thought, and that's that they have the standard works. Right. So somebody could come to them, their bishop could come to him and say, you know, Brother Jones, I want to have your wife and I want you to bring her to my house tomorrow night at a Friday night. And don't let anybody see you, especially don't let my wife see you, because God wants you to let me have sex with your wife. OK, a prophet could say that. A member could say, look, I've read the New Testament and I know what Paul teaches and I know what Jesus teaches. And that's not Paul and that's not Jesus. You're wrong. But once you say, once you tell the members they cannot use the standard works, they can't use the Bible, they can't use any sort of written record of the past to validate what the church is doing today, the members are completely out to sea without a paddle, because they have no recourse. They have no grounds to even say what's right and wrong. I'm not talking about to defend themselves. I'm saying if you buy this, every member of the church they can say nothing at all about morality, because you've taken any sort of personal responsibility for morality out of the equation.
What he's stating here is that you have to have an authorized witness for the gospel to matter. Okay? It's not enough to have a book. Now, what did Christ do?
He added a book! Mike! You're talking about the scriptures.
Yeah, they're books. That's all it is.
Can a book baptize you?
What? That's all it is? That's all it is?
Can a book officiate an ordinance? Can a book officiate an ordinance? No, it cannot. All right, what Christ did was went around and authorized men to act in his place,
Mike,
and to officiate in ordinances.
How do you know that Jesus Christ existed?
The Holy Ghost.
How do you know what he said?
Mike.
Because I prayed and asked a yes or no question. And
how do you know the Holy Ghost exists?
Because he spoke to me.
Okay, Mike. Suppose you went into a box, a black box. And you were sitting there minding your own business, and somebody comes up and says, I am Fred. Fred is me. And Fred says that you should do this, 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 this. How do you know that the guy outside the box is actually Fred?
Okay, I understand what you're saying.
You have to have the scriptures to validate it. If you're going
to rely on
saying this is the Holy Ghost, the only way you can believe that at all is because you have to rely on the scriptures to validate and witness that there is a Holy Ghost and you're following that pattern. If you dismiss the scriptures, then you've got no way to know that what you're hearing is not the devil or your own psyche.
Okay, but what he's saying here is that a living prophet is more vital than the scriptures because they officiate in ordinances and carry the priesthood. And they could speak for God. They can write new scripture.
Since he quotes Brigham, Brigham takes it a little bit further. You're right. The sentence is not so bad when he says there's more vital to us. Although I like to say they should have said complementary. But you know, Brigham goes on to say that you know the prophet supersedes these things.
Yeah, and you know what's interesting, we kind of skipped over the paragraph before Brigham. And the paragraph before Brigham is when Joseph Smith is at the same meeting and he puts down the scriptures on a podium. And he says, right here, you have the written word of God. And you have the revelations. When you give revelations, that you should give revelations according to these books, as what's written in those books is the word of God. We should confine ourselves to them. I mean, that's what Joseph Smith said.
No, that's not what Joseph said. A man, some guy just got up in conference and started spouting off on scripture and said, if we're going to preach, we need to confine ourselves to the scriptures.
That wasn't
And Joseph told Brigham, no, it wasn't Joseph. It was just some guy. And he said, confine ourselves to the scriptures. And Joseph told Brigham to get up and tell him what the scriptures really mean.
Oh,
Brigham got up and said, these are.
Oh, okay. Right. So it was a leading man in the church got up and talked on the subject. Okay, I misread.
I said, confine ourselves to the scriptures. And Brigham said, we're not going to confine ourselves to the scriptures. We write scripture. The books are great. They're helpful. But a living prophet is more important than scripture. Scriptures can't baptize you. Scriptures can't marry you.
Yeah. And we
just can't steal you.
I preach it's context, context, context. This statement was given in Kirtland. And this was really when Joseph started really strutting his stuff. Stretching his wings more. And he started giving prophecies and revelations about particularly the Kirtland Anti-Banking Safety Society. And he was telling members that the bank shall not fail, that their money shall grow, and there's a lot of speculation. Of course, when that happened, the bank actually failed. There was a lot of, you know, angst about the prophet. But this is when Joseph was giving a lot of his, I'm free to comment on any topic, and I can go beyond those sort of things. This is when Joseph was really cutting his teeth on those sort of ideas. So I think it's important to remember, you know, why exactly he's saying these things. All right, let's move on to number three. The living prophet is more important to us than a dead prophet. And you know, it's very important that if you listen to General Conference, they have a phrase they say all the time now. They say the living prophets. What I find fascinating about Mormonism, on the same sort of cynical vein, is that here we have the restoration. You know, we have all this, we have the gospel was with us in the past. It got lost. There's the great apostasy and the heavens have reopened and we live in the age of the fullness of all times, right? Everything, the heavens have been reopened. We have the printing press. We have the organization. You know, we can organize the church and keep it centrally run in Salt Lake the way that the bishops of Rome never could. And we've got all this great stuff. And the words of prophets cannot survive 20 years. You know, the Book of Mormon, the whole thing covering 1,000 years is all still valuable to us. But what they were saying 50 years ago is an embarrassment to the church. So what we have to do now is we have these three tiers of prophets. We have ancient prophets because they say nothing wrong. And we have the living prophets and we have to obey everything they say. But the dead prophets, we can sweep under the rug.
Yeah, I kept thinking about the church lady from Saturday Night Live saying, isn't that convenient with this one?
Who's the most quoted prophet in this talk? I think it's Wilford Woodruff.
Yeah, well, I mean, which is a central irony of the talk, right? Yeah. Because the whole talk is to say Wilford Woodruff has no bearing, but he's the foundation for logically making the arguments.
Well, he has bearing in as much as he agrees with what the living prophet's saying. It's just, you know, again, it's if there's a conflict between the living prophet and a dead prophet, then the living prophet's more important.
Well, the point he's making here, he says it right here, God's revelations to Adam did not instruct Noah on how to build an ark. Noah needed his own revelation. What he means by this is that, say you're going to war, and you've got a great library filled with the writings of all the past generals. Those things are great to have, but history doesn't wield a sword, okay? Living people do. And so the revelations that Noah received on how to build an ark have don't matter to us today. We need a living prophet, and that's why we go to General Conference and get our marching orders for the next 6 months. See, because we need a prophet that speaks today.
I totally agree. This is one of the beauties and principles of being a member of the LDS Church. Is we get this availability to us. We get the availability to have updated things like updates to the Word of Wisdom. Oh, wait a minute. That's not happening. So, okay. Never mind.
Mike. And not just Mike, but when do a prophet's words expire?
Yeah. And were the things true when the previous prophet said them if they're now nullified, which is in the same vein?
As long as they're relevant, I suppose.
Wait. How do we determine relevancy?
We have a living prophet that tells us what's relevant for us to pay attention to
today. If a living prophet never contradicts a past prophet, then the past prophet's words stay in effect, right?
That would make sense.
So when they said birth control was wickedness, no one has said that birth control is not wicked. Is birth control still wicked?
Yes.
All right. So,
and there have been a lot of other statements that have been made that no one's ever said anything against them per se. And they're pretty intense statements.
Brigham Young said that if a woman is married to a man in the church under the covenant, and she desires to be married to a man with higher authority, she can leave the first man without getting a divorce and marry the man of higher authority. As far as I know, no one has ever said anything to contradict that. That's still true, right? That never expired.
Where did he say it at? Was it over the pulpit?
Was he holding the conch shell?
Brigham Young said that counterfeiters should have their throats cut. Yeah, it's still okay to cut the throat of a counterfeiter, right? No one has ever said that's not the case.
Yeah, I don't have a problem with that.
Brigham Young has said if you catch your wife in adultery, you can drive a javelin through her heart.
Yep.
That's a good idea. What's wrong with that?
You'll get the chair for it, Mike. It's illegal.
I'm serious. There's no problem.
We need to compare this.
Absolutely. So you're condoning murder, Mike. Is that right?
Yes, I am. No, not murder.
What?
Execution. We've all got a set of scriptures, okay? And they're all very important to us. We study them. We learn from them. The most important thing we have, though, is the Holy Ghost in our mind telling us what commandment we need to be working on and what we need to be repenting of at the moment. Okay, that's for us individually. The church as a whole has a living prophet, and he tells them what they need to be working on and repenting of and focusing on at that time. The same way the Holy Ghost works in us as individuals. That's what this third point is making a point of saying.
Okay.
Well, the thing that concerns me is if you really believe that it would be okay for you to run a javelin through your wife's heart if she's caught in adultery, and you still feel like you'd be eligible for the celestial kingdom, that's scary stuff.
Seriously.
All right, let's move on to point four, because I think point four is the most important point. Fourth, the prophet will never lead the church astray.
No, God won't let him.
And how do we know that?
The prophet told us.
The prophet told us. Not an ancient prophet. Wilford Woodruff told us that.
No, yeah, and but it also agrees with the ancient prophets too. So it's doubly strong.
Is it a possibility then that taking this a little bit further is this is what why Joseph Smith was taken from the earth?
No.
Okay, you bring up a good point. Let's read the Wilford Woodruff comment. Now he said this. In conjunction, he said this in General Conference, I think it was in General Conference, after he gave the manifesto, telling them that we were, telling the membership and the government that we were going to stop polygamy in 1890. And then he gave a talk a little bit later, and he said, I say to Israel, he, meaning Wilford Woodruff, I say to Israel, the Lord will never permit me or any other man who stands as president of the church to lead you astray. It is not in the program. It is not in the mind of God. And then there's another quote, and he doesn't have it in here, where Wilford Woodruff says that he will remove me from, he would remove whoever tried to lead the church astray from office. How
right,
is that?
This goes in, again,
how
ahead,
is that possible? Let's go through it. Let's say that President Monson gets a bad idea in his head. And he gets up in conference. How will the Lord remove him? Because none of the membership or anybody else can question that. So he gets up and says something like, you know, all people of Asian descent no longer can have the priesthood. How does the Lord remove that thing?
Send a militia from the next county over?
No, because we know that those guys aren't inspired. I mean, that there's been militias from the next county over before, right? That didn't work.
The prophet after him would rescind it. The so prophecy what? Is that the church in the last days will never fall. When the church is established, it will never fall.
So
taking that, what I hear is that there have been cases where revelation has been put into effect and then reversed a few years later. Would that be an example of what you're talking about here? I was a child of the 18-month mission, and they thought it was a great idea. And then after I got home, after a year or two, they went back to 24. Bad idea. Should that prophet have been removed?
No, I don't think so.
Was it a bad? What is it, a bad revelation to begin with? Based on what you just said, it was, because the next prophet rescinded it. It was a bad revelation.
Well, let's go. So the next prophet would not, I would say the next prophet would never think to rescind it, right? Because we're told that the reason the blacks in the priesthood was around so long is that no one ever thought to ask, you know, hey, they didn't, they
that's
were.
A, that's some apologist saying that.
They were nobody prejudiced. They never thought to ask. So why would the second prophet think to ever question the revelation of the first prophet? But that's beside the point. That's not what Woodruff says. What Woodruff says is that God would remove him. I'm saying that there's no like mechanic for that, because if the prophet just suddenly dies, let's say because we know that the 12 all sit around and they vote and they want to do everything unanimously. So 12 get together and unanimously they vote for something that's not a revelation. Does God kill them all off in one swoop? How is the mechanics of what Wilfred says, that God would remove them from office, how is that even possible given the structure of the church today? Mike, I'm contending that it's not. Even what Wilfred would have says is the mechanism is an impossibility given the governance of the church.
Yeah.
Well, let's look at a false doctrine, the Adam God theory. All right. That has been declared by living prophets to be false, and the caravan moves on.
Where,
that's it.
Show me, all I know of is prophets saying that it never happened. I don't know of a living prophet saying that's false. Where's
R. McConkie in the Seven Deadly Heresies?
He said it didn't happen. He said that people who say it are in a cult.
Yeah.
Yep.
And they're lying.
People who believe it are a cult.
No, he said people who say that this happened are lying. It never happened.
That's not what he said. That is not what he said.
We might need to look that one up.
I've been known to misread things before.
I know for sure.
He says a false doctrine is kept alive to keep cultism alive. Anyone who believes it is unworthy of salvation.
That's different than saying this was a doctrine that was taught by a living prophet before.
Yep, for a long time.
So I mean, this is a good point. Mike, as a member of the church, you're saying it's a false doctrine. And the Adam God was taught, was given at the lecture of the veil for years. It was taught openly in conference. Everybody knew about it, you know, especially during that period of the Reformation up until basically the death of Brigham. So
was it true then? And was he leading the church astray?
Yeah, if we apply these 14 principles, how does that work with the membership at the time? Were they required to believe in and follow a false doctrine?
They're required to follow the prophet as he declares truth to them. And they'll be held accountable for the truths they know.
Then how did the apostasy ever happen? Because the membership of the Catholic Church would fall under the exception that you just gave. The membership
Correct.
Would always be justified in following the popes. Always.
Every person on this earth is required to adhere to the truths they understand and know. Those that are baptized are held to a higher standard. Those that go to the temple are held to a higher standard than those that are merely baptized. Everyone is held to the standard that they've received from an authorized minister of the gospel. All right. If a prophet leads someone astray, then he'll be held accountable for the sins those people commit under his teaching.
But it says he'll never lead the church astray.
Right. The church will never be taken from the earth. The administrators are here that baptize people under the authority of God.
So yeah,
that's what's important.
Wes has a great point. Was the prophet leading the church astray when he taught Adam God? Because here it says he didn't ever lead the church astray.
I understand Adam God to be a false doctrine.
So was he leading the church astray when he taught it? He had to have been, if it's false.
In that one doctrine.
Right, so that nullifies point number four.
The church didn't go astray. A lot of people said Brigham's full of garbage.
But he was leading people that was true at the time. And he was the prophet.
And he was removed, and the new prophet came in after him.
He wasn't removed for years.
Hey, I think
what you're saying, Mike, is that that even though he was preaching a false doctrine, the church wasn't led astray because of it. Like the church still survived. It was bigger than the false doctrine that Brigham was teaching.
Yes, thank you. I couldn't phrase it properly. Thank you.
Well, the Catholic Church still survived. I mean, I really honestly have this issue with this line of teaching and the great apostasy. I believe the 14 fundamentals and the great apostasy are incompatible. If the 14 fundamentals are true, the apostasy could have never happened.
Good point.
Well, unless God just doesn't call a prophet during that time, that's what the apostasy is.
No, there is an argument. And I've had this debate with apologists before. I should point out the argument they say, which is the apostasy was deliberate. God withdrew the church and the authority and the Holy Ghost and all that from the people in a fell swoop. That it was not a willful act of the membership. It was a willful act of God.
Right. Yeah.
And why would he do that?
Well, I mean, that's the $64,000 question, right?
Well, he told the apostles at that time that the the kingdom was not would be removed. They were working for something that was going to fail, and they understood that. But they were to make their mark because their words they wrote would continue on through the apostasy to spread the teachings of Christ.
But it didn't have to. Imagine if the vicar of Christ was the prophet, you know, and he had the 12. And through all the history, when the Catholic Church was the one, you know, church in the European theater, there was no other church. If during all that time, you know, like Mormonism flourished, you know, like people were doing their home teaching and, you know, that they were, you know, baking cookies for each other and going on missions and, you know, what a beautiful world it would have been. It could have been, because God can remove prophets who teach false doctrine. He can
no,
sustain...
because the pagan government took over the church and appointed their own people as pope, not to mention the three prostitutes that ran it for a time.
And God was powerless to...
If we're playing what if, let's go back to the Garden of Eden and just give us bodies without any sin. But
that negates the whole plan.
Good point. All right, let's move on. So the prophet will never lead the church astray. You know, the one last thing I want to say about that is, I mean, this is the same sort of thing that I hate using the word cult twice in this podcast, but if you're a cult leader, every cult leader has to implement this at some point, has to say, you know truth because truth is when I'm moving my mouth. And anybody who disagrees with that, it's not truthful by definition. Because once you get your membership to accept that, it's all gravy from there.
I want to make the point that this is Christ is the head of the church. The prophet can say something wrong, but the church is going to go. The church is bigger than the prophet because Christ is the head of the church. The church will carry on. The caravan moves on despite any actions of an individual.
You know, Mike. Go ahead, Wes.
That individual's not ever supposed to lead the church astray. So it's self-contradictory.
The church is right. That individual might have been incorrect in something, but the church is headed by Christ and will move on.
If you find every fundamentalist group in Utah or Arizona, they all have somebody at the top who says this exact same thing.
Yep. And they all believe that whenever polygamy was thrown down, that the mainstream church is in apostasy and that they're the true church.
And the other damaging thing that you have is at the same time you're teaching this principle, you're also teaching strict obedience. And so even if a lot of folks were told to do something that was blatantly wrong, we're also teaching our people to say, you'll be blessed for being obedient. And so it's almost like it's a situation that totally develops into that C-U-L-T word that just says there's no way to get out of it, and people rewarded for actually doing something that probably isn't revealed, just following somebody blindly at that point.
Right.
Okay.
Well, if they err, the sin's on the head of the prophet.
Okay, let's move on to number 5. The prophet is not required to have any particular earthly training or credentials to speak on any subject or act on any matter at any time. Okay. You know,
that's basically saying that, you know, it doesn't matter where the prophet comes from. If he's authorized by God to do his duty, then the Lord will bless him in his efforts. There's numerous scriptural accounts where, you know, look at Christ's apostles that he chose. They're fishermen, and that's all they knew. A lot of them didn't even read and write.
Yeah, I mean, this is just another arrow in the quill used in the attack against intellectuals in the church. You know, it's just, there's nothing more to say about this. It's dumb.
Yeah, the only thing I want to point out is there are times, I wish I had them in front of me, but the church in official and semi-official statements has said basically, well, we defer to people who are expert in the field on that sort of thing. And to me, that points to the fact that, well, these guys are kind of shams, because if they really were wearing their mantle, they would never do that. They would never say, we're gonna defer to the guys with PhDs, because they're the prophets. Damn it, they don't have to do that.
Yeah,
is it something relevant to people's salvation that they should be responsible in knowing?
Well, let's the relevant to people's salvation, it's right there. The prophet is not required to have any particular earth training to speak on any subject, at any matter, at any time. Don't throw the prophet in a box, Mike. What's this about relevant to salvation? I mean, there's nothing in there about relevant to salvation. Have you read the Pearl?
We're going to get to temporal and spiritual in a little bit.
Yeah. Have you read the Pearl of Great Price? What in there is relevant to your salvation? But it's one of the four main books.
Did that just come out of your mouth?
Yeah. Yeah. What is in there that's relevant to your salvation? All you need to do is pray, pay, and obey, Mike.
Oh, please. I don't think Boyd K. Packer is an expert in genetics, but his declaration was just as true.
We'll see. Mike, we'll see.
Which one? The one he gave in conference or the one that they put on the internet?
Yeah, I mean, it's already been majorly revised to take out the worst of the offense.
Two sentences, big whoop.
The message
is the same.
No, the message did change, just being the fact that they did change it, and then they really backpedaled in the press release over the last couple of days.
Yeah, I mean, anyway.
I mean I have a feeling there'll be about three podcasts on that. We may not want to go down that one very far.
All right, so
that's all I'm going to say. He was right, and he's not an expert in genetics, and so that backs up.
He's already, Mike, I contend that revision 2 contradicts revision 1. So how do you say he was right when he's not even right with himself?
It didn't contradict anything.
They changed the word tendencies to temptations. A tendency is an internal thing. A tendency is something that's part and parcel to yourself. A temptation is something that comes from the devil. The temptation is outside of you. So the thing is to say that he says there's no such thing as tendencies, which is to blatantly contradict everything that science has told us about it to this point. To say that it's temptation is to externalize it and allow for the fact that there are tendencies. It's a backing down. It's a very important thing.
I think it's better phrased the second time.
I do too, because the first time is absurdly, demonstrably false.
Agreed. 100%.
The premise stated is still correct.
Well, they're two different premises, Mike.
No, come on, Mike. That the priesthood is the antidote for this?
Yes,
that's
it is.
The premise is correct? No.
Yes.
That's demonstrably false as well.
Mike, I'll only say this, then we move on. There are guys in the church, faithful homosexuals in the church, celibate homosexuals who do everything they're supposed to, yet they still say they're gay. How is that even possible? As to quote Elder Packer, why would God do that?
Well, you got to take that quote out. that quote got revised as well. He never said that.
It's not useful.
It's not pertinent to our salvation. All right. Sixth.
Tell those guys to try harder.
Yeah. Sixth, the prophet does not have to say, "Thus saith the Lord," to give scripture. So this is all about, this is something apologists say all the time. They use the phrase "speaking as a man," because, you know, as I've been saying, that the historical record is full of all sorts of nonsense. We have to have a way to deal with that. What I'm saying is that Benson sort of undermines that apologetic argument, because he's saying the prophet can say whatever he wants. And he even says sometimes there are those who haggle over words. And I would say apologists do that all the time. But Benson is saying a prophet can say anything at any time, and that could be considered binding, you know, scripture.
Yeah, and Brigham said that himself, that anything he said was just as good as scripture. So my question is, how do we know when a prophet is speaking as a prophet or as a man?
I would say, according to Elder Benson here, you know, because when they're moving their lips, they're speaking as a prophet.
Yeah, I agree. That's pretty much what it's implying. So the whole speaking as a man thing really is pretty much out the window.
That's reserved for the 12, right? For that shell game. Sometimes they might be speaking as a man because they're just prophets in training.
Yeah, right? I suppose.
Well, they say that about Brigham though all the time.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And, well, because Brigham said, "Thus saith the Lord," all the time. You know, after all sorts of weird things.
Well, let's say your kid was running out into the street and you told them, "Get back here right now." Do you want your kid to stop and say, "Was that a commandment or was that just a recommendation?"
Mike, let's say you have a calculator, okay? And you're going to college and you're taking really hot, complicated math. And you know, because the manufacturer tells you, that every once in a while the calculator is wrong. There's no sign, there's no indication of when the calculator is wrong. Just every once in a while you'll punch in a big equation and it will be wrong. Everybody acknowledges that. What use is that calculator? I contend it's of zero use. A calculator has to be right 100% of the time, or it's the equivalent of being right 0% of the time. Because the only reason you use a calculator is to verify things. Now, you might come and say, well, with this calculator, we also want you to rely on your mind. So every time you calculate something in the calculator, you need to go and do the equation yourself. And if you get the same answer for both of them, then they're right. But know this, if you don't get the same answer, the calculator's probably right. Okay? You're still not, you don't have anything of any value. Either profits have to be right all the time. They either have to be seers or they're not useful. Because at any time, anything they might be saying could be false. So you can't rely on it.
Were Peter and Paul less apostles because of their shortcomings? Was Jonah less of an apostle because he tried to run away?
Let me ask you a better question. What did Peter or Paul say that is wrong?
I didn't know Christ.
No, he wasn't giving that as a doctrine. You're saying that Peter denied Christ, right?
But yeah, but that doesn't make him less of a prophet. It just means he was a man.
Okay, but you're not seeing my point. How can I rely on Peter if anything in that book could be wrong?
Because the Christ appoints the prophet and apostles. These are the best men currently available for the job I have for them to do. So,
well, the answer, John, is that the Holy Ghost will confirm to you when the calculator's right. And when the calculator's wrong, you'll have a stupor of vision or something.
But we have already established, or at least it should be implied at this point, that the brethren give direction that they think is right. So one thing that's key and clear in Mormonism is that the prophets themselves cannot recognize the difference between the Holy Ghost and their own emotion. So if they themselves can't recognize that, and they are the top guys, how can anybody be expected to do the same? And what would happen to you if the brethren gave a revelation that was false, and you prayed about it, and you found out through the gift of the Holy Ghost that was false? What would happen to you if you went in church and said that? You'd be excommunicated.
Yep.
For apostasy. There were people who were excommunicated for speaking out against the church with the blacks and the priesthood.
They were in the wrong.
They were in the right.
How were they in the right?
Because that was racist. It was a racist doctrine.
No, was it racist doctrine that the Christ never taught a Gentile? And that they couldn't baptize Gentiles until Peter received the revelation?
Yes.
Was that racist?
Yes.
I did the same thing, Mike.
What's the same thing?
It's not the same thing.
How is it not the same thing? What's the difference between that? Peter not teaching a Gentile and aren't giving a...
Because the whole Old Testament was for Jewish people. It was about the Jewish people and their lives and God's relationship with them.
Okay.
It's very specific to them.
Let me ask you this, Mike. Could a Gentile convert to Judaism?
Oh.
I'll give you the answer. It's yes. There was a prescribed ceremony. So a Gentile could become a Jew and be fully in accepting. Okay. Could a black convert to be a Mormon?
Yes.
Yes, but it's only a second-class Mormon. They weren't allowed to go to the temple.
Right.
All right. Where I have to, I'm starting to get pissed off.
Starting.
I think we're on 7.